also like you to turn in the scriptures to the Old Testament, to Psalm 139. Then we will read and consider our text from the Gospel of John, chapter 21. Lord willing, I'll make reference to this psalm in the message, but I thought it would be important to emphasize it by reading it this morning. And keep in mind how the Lord knows and ministers to the individual. Psalm 139, this is God's word. Give your careful attention to its reading. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred, and they have become my enemies. Search me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Now turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. I'll pick up the reading at verse 18. Our text this morning, verses 20 through 23. Jesus is speaking to Peter. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Let's pray together. Father, now give us understanding and impress your word upon us and use it to shepherd and guide us. May we hear the voice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in this text. Help us, we pray, to listen. We ask in his name. Amen. King Saul's heart was troubled. King Saul, first king of Israel, he saw the might of the Philistines. He became fearful and wanted to know what the outcome of the battle was to be. He panted for knowledge. For knowledge and assurance of the future. Having put to death most of the spiritists and mediums throughout the land, he inquires where there might be a medium that survived, one who speaks to the dead, so-called. He did inquire of the Lord, and there was no answer from the Lord. There were no dreams. The Urim and the Thummim did not function. There were no prophets to speak to him. Samuel was already dead. And so he seeks out a medium. He wanted her to call up Samuel from the dead in order that Samuel might advise him what to do in the face of the Philistine army and their great might. What to do and what the future held. It's human nature to want to know the future, isn't it? Since I was a little boy, the newspaper always had that section of astrology. Before I was a Christian, I would read it, not putting a whole lot of stock in it. After I was a Christian, I would just ignore it. But I think it's still there. I imagine it's in Sunday's paper. On vacation, we were Dewey Beach, Rehoboth Beach, rather affluent, this beautiful little Cape Cod near the beach, painted white, with this neon sign in the picture window, psychic. People want to know the future. I should say that most of these things are a hoax. And if they're not a hoax, they open up the most malicious, invisible powers in the cosmos. Astrology, psychics, tarot cards, Ouija boards, foreboding. But we are future thinking creatures. In fact, it's what distinguishes us from all of the other animal kingdom, if you want to put it that way. Being human beings made in the image of God, we not only remember the past, that is, most of us, my memory gets a little foggy now and then as I turn 58. But we're also future thinking, and it's rather unique. We're future thinking. We can't really predict it. We can't really control it. But we think about it all the time, don't we? And how often thinking about that future brings a great deal of anxiety. Our text, in fact, raises that whole issue, that question about the future. What does the future hold? And I think the Holy Spirit is speaking to us this morning. What does the future hold for you? What does the future hold for you? Plan your work, work your plan, and we have our goals and our objectives, and we will endeavor by all means to shape our future that it might be successful and that we might be happy and that we might find pleasure and delight and prosperity, and so we'll shape things, but we really don't know. We are not in control, and we really do not know what the future holds. But we are future-thinking people, and in that tension, there's a great deal of anxiety very often. And frustration. And disillusion. When things just don't go our way according to our plan. Well, this text raises questions of the future. What does the future hold? Not that the Bible answers like some Ouija board, answers your specific questions about your specific future. What is God's will for me, for my future, specifically, individually, personally? Don't read your Bible as though it's a Ouija board that will reveal those specifics to you. It will not. You are merely imposing your own thoughts and imaginations upon the text. The Bible does not speak to you in that way. It speaks, but it does not speak to you in that way. There are things that the Lord reserves for Himself in His own plan and design for you that He chooses not to reveal. He has for saints in other generations, but ordinarily He does not reveal the future to you so specifically. And the Bible is to be used that way. But it does answer questions about your future, broad strokes. Question: what does the future hold for you? Now, I need to make a distinction. I'm speaking to the Church of Christ. Just on any given Sunday, a mixed assembly. And my focus this morning, as the focus of the text is on the church, not those outside of the church, not those outside of Christ, not to those who are not trusting Him. There is an answer, broad stroke. What does your future hold outside of Christ and therefore outside of the church? Well, it's rather dark and dismal. The Scripture gives us, again, a broad design for those outside of Christ. It lies in the terrible event of judgment, God's wrath, hell. And that needs to be considered if you are apart from Christ this morning, outside of the covenant of grace. You know not the voice of your Savior. You know not what it is to receive and rest, to accept Christ. There is a future, and the future is very dark. I ordinarily preach assurance and comfort from the Scripture because I believe that's the emphasis often in the text. And I'm going out this morning. I'm going out to where there's a golden sun. I'm going out to where there's celestial fruits. I'm going out to where there's a powerful voice that speaks across that river, and I'm on the shore of that river, that beautiful river. I'm going out there where Christ's people are, where Christ Himself speaks across that river. Unbeliever, you come too. The focus of the text is for the believer. And the question is raised, what does the future hold for you? What does the future hold for you, believer? And it's a twofold answer from the text. What does the future hold? It holds a design and it holds a destination. It holds a design and it holds a destination. I'll give it more proper form. Your future holds Christ's personal, individual design for you. Second, your future holds a glorious, heavenly destination for you. Design, destination. Christ's design, Christ's destination. Personal, individual design, glorious, heavenly destination. I believe that's what this text gives to us. What awaits you? Christ's design. Jesus has described Peter's death. We read about that in rather cryptic ways. It's like a prophetic look into the future for Peter, that he will die a death, and it will be a death of martyrdom. When you were young, you used to gird yourself and go wherever you wish. When you are older, someone else will gird you and take you where you do not wish to go. Death. And then John gives that wonderful theological statement. Jesus was speaking about the kind of death by which he will glorify God. We looked at that last week. How our death, the believer's death, does glorify God. Peter's death will. By design. Now they're walking, Jesus and Peter, shoulder to shoulder. Peter turns around and he sees what we believe is the Apostle John. He's described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus loved all the disciples, but there was a particular relationship between Jesus and this one disciple. We believe John. But he's described in this way. The disciple whom Jesus loved, who was the one who leaned back upon his bosom and asked during the supper, "Who is it, Lord, who betrays you?" He's following Peter and Jesus. And so Peter sees him, turns and sees him, and then asks Jesus, "Well, Lord, what about this man? If I am to die a martyr's death, well, what about him? If this is going to happen to me, what's going to happen to him?" You see, it's a future question. If I am going to die a martyr's death, what about John? If this is my future, what is his? Look at Jesus' response. You see that? Verse 22. Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? If I wish, if it's my desire, if it's my plan, if it's my design, that this disciple remains until I come back, what is that to you, Peter? Mind your own business." Some observations, if I might. Three observations. This is Christ's design for your individual lives. I want you to note the questions that are asked. Look at how John is identified. It's kind of odd that John is identified in this very long way. The disciple whom Jesus loved and the one who leaned back upon his bosom and asked during the supper, "Lord, who is it that betrays you?" That's kind of an interesting way of identifying. It's a very long way of identifying him in this text. It kind of interrupts the flow of the narrative with this long description of who the Apostle John is. Why couldn't he just say John? But he asks the question. We're reminded that early in the supper, Judas was still with them. Early in the supper, Jesus speaks of someone who betrays him, and it was Peter who kind of goads John. "John, ask him who it is." And now this is how John is identified, and it's with a question. It's with a question. "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And it really has future implications, doesn't it? Then Peter asks a question. "Lord, what about this man? If this is going to be my lot, if this is the design you have for me, if this is the plan, I am going to die a martyr's death, well, what about him? What does his future hold?" Jesus responds with a question. "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" You see, it's a series of three questions that has to do with the future. And just to make this observation, that whenever we think about the future as human beings, it's always a question. A question for us, not a question for God. But certainly a question for us. Brothers and sisters, we may plan, we may have goals, we may have objectives, and we should. But you are not in control of the future. There is one who is. But for you, the future is a question. And I think that's why the narrative develops a series of three questions concerning the future. It is a question. Jesus is about to ascend. He's manifesting himself. What does the future hold for the disciples? What does the future hold for the church? Now you remember, John is writing this gospel many years after these events, and it's at the threshold where he, possibly the last apostle, is going to die. He's an old man. What is the future of the church?
In Ephesus, there was this sense of maybe Christ is going to return before John dies, maybe upon his death. What does the future hold? What does it hold for Peter? What does it hold for John? What does it hold for the Ephesian church? What does it hold for you? Those are the questions that are being raised by the text. And these are the questions that we have as people. What does the future hold? And the reason why it's put in a question, why you have a series of questions, is you don't know. You don't know. You're not in control. You're not in control of your future. Now, that could often bring about anxiety, worry, fretting. The text leads us in another way. There is a design for the future. There is one who does know. There is one who does have a plan. There is one who is leading you. No reason to fret, worry, or to be anxious. It's a question. But it's a question that continues to test and prove your faith. Are you going to cast yourself upon the Lord, His counsel, His ability to shepherd you? Are you going to cast yourself as a church, as individuals upon Him, or not? That's where this text is leading you. That's what the Spirit is saying to you this morning. What does your future hold? You don't know. In the specifics, in the individual personal specifics. It's a question. But there is a design. We know that. Cast yourself upon Him. That too is found in the text, not only in the questions that are asked, but look at Jesus. If I want Him to remain until I come, what is that to you? If I wish it, if I will it, and it's really... it's really since I wish it. Since I will it. What the text emphasizes is Jesus' authority and power as the risen Lord, as the risen King, who's conquered death and sin, will ascend to the Father's right hand, will have all authority in heaven and on earth. And it's His plan, it's His design that it will guide and lead and shepherd His church as a church, as a flock, but each individual as well. It's His will. It's His wish. It's His design. It's His plan. If I want John to remain until I come, if I want him to continue in the ministry until I return, what is that to you, Peter? I see what's emphasized: Jesus' authority and power. The resurrected King will ascend, but because He ascends doesn't mean that He's gone away and not engaged. In fact, He is very much engaged in your personal lives. We make this confession. He executes His kingly authority by powerfully ordering all things for His glory and for our good. As the risen King, He executes powerfully the ordering of all things for His glory and our good. Don't you see? All things work together for good. And I don't want to be flippant about that. That's written in the environment of great adversity. But all things do work together for good. Even our adversity. I mentioned last week that it was Peter's death that was planned, but it's all of our lives, not just our death, date, time, place. It's all the moments of our lives that Jesus, the King, the Christ, the Shepherd, your Savior, designs for you. And that should be comforting. There's one more observation. There are questions about the future. There's Jesus' authority that I believe is emphasized here. And then third, it's the way the Lord designs the future individually. And that's what's being stressed here. Peter, you're going to die a martyr's death. He puts it in a cryptic way, but the disciples come to understand that this is going to be a martyr's death. Well, what about John? Well, I'm not going to reveal his future. If I want him to continue until I return, what is that to you? Peter? John? Others? Two separate destinies, in some sense. Two different designs for two different disciples. Jesus rebukes Peter because he's asking about John's future. It's not given to him. But Jesus has a design for John as well as for Peter. We need to be careful. We live in an age of extreme individualism that really hollows out and empties the individual. We lose our identity with the Enlightenment and now postmodern emphasis on the individual, really since the Renaissance. It has emptied us out. We're hollow men, truly. We are hollow women, hollow people in an environment that is so extremely individualistic. And to be sure that the Gospel of John itself, many places in Scripture, but the Gospel itself tells us about our communal. We are called the children of God. We are part of a family. We are branches in the vine. He is the bridegroom, we're the bride. All of that is like corporate solidarity, communion, united. We are a people. He's the shepherd. We're the sheep of one flock. And so the Scripture is going to emphasize that we are a community, that we are just not soul individuals freely meeting together as these little monads that want to scrap a little assurance or comfort out of life, even in our religion, and so we gather each Lord's Day. That's not it. You are united to Christ, and united to Him, you are united to one another. You are the church, the bride, the flock. Sheep of one flock, one shepherd. But the emphasis throughout the Scripture and in this text is also on the individual. It's not as though God is just merely content with a collectivism, a mere collectivism, as though He is thrilled with but a unit, but a mass. He loves each individual. And I think the text emphasizes how Jesus has a design. He has a design for Peter. He has a design for John. He has a design for each of the believers in the Ephesian church that John is writing to. He has a design for each of you. Each of you that's different. And we know that in life. I look at the direction of my children, and I would never have been able to predict the direction of my children. I couldn't predict the direction of my own life. But God has been at work, and Christ has designed each circumstance, each step, each day, until the very present moment when I'm looking at you. This is powerful, wise, good providence that Christ executes and administers from His throne at the right hand of the Father for each one of us, each one of you. Think of the Scripture. To Abraham. Abraham, Abraham. He knew his name. The living God knew his name. Hagar crying in the wilderness with Ishmael. Hagar, why are you crying? Hagar, he knew her name. You know, nobody really. A concubine who was cast out. In the wilderness, crying. Hagar. Burning bush. Moses. Murdered, 40 years in the wilderness, a shepherd, forgotten, really, the backwaters. Moses, Moses. Saul on the Damascus Road. Even going to persecute the church of Christ, such is his hatred for the church and for Jesus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Ah, who speaks, Lord? He knew his name. It's in the Gospel of John, John 10, that the sheep hear His voice, 10:3, the sheep hear His voice, the shepherd's voice, and He calls His own by name. and leads them out. Calls them by name.
Maseret, Joe, Dan, Mary Joy.
It's interesting that each of those times, Abram, Hagar, Moses, Saul, whenever he calls somebody by name, he not only knows them, and it could be surprising, right? God knows my name. Not only surprising, but in each of those cases, he unfolds, he reveals the future plan for them. When he calls you by name, he has a plan for you, each individual. He knows your name, and he has a plan for you. A design. Each one. And it's different. It's all different. But it's good. It's wise. It comes from Him, His will. So what does your future hold? Brothers and sisters, your future holds an individual, personal design by Christ Himself. You're part of that great tapestry. But a very, very precious, each one, a precious, precious thread within that tapestry. Unique, loved, guided and directed with a loving, shepherdly hand. Each one of you. Don't despair. All your circumstances, don't despair. Look, understand, see who is in control, whose design you are. Rest in Him. Rest in Him. Psalm 139. You've searched me. You know me. Intimately acquainted with me. Even before I speak a word on my tongue, you know it all. You formed me in the inward. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. In your book were written all the days that were ordained for me. Even before I lived, before I existed, all my days written in your book. All my days. The individuality of it is so precious. You are not forgotten. You are not alone. However big the church, however small, however rushed your life is, however young you are, however old you are, whether you think you're forgotten, you are not. Loved by the Savior, and your life is guided by Him who loves you. The second, and I'll be brief because we go to the supper. Your future holds Christ's glorious heavenly destination. Your future holds His design. Your future holds His destination. And you see it again, verse 22, Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Again, he's going to repeat it, you follow me. I remember, it was just in verse 19, he described Peter's martyrdom, his death, and then concluded, you follow me. And it's not, you remain faithful as a disciple up to the time of your death. That's not what this meant. It's like, follow me, even follow me through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm the forerunner. I've gone before you. You follow me, even through that dark, shadowy place. But here, he repeats it, but you follow me. Don't be distracted by John. Don't be distracted by the other disciples. Don't be distracted by my design for others. What is the design I have for you? You, single-mindedly, with a purpose, you follow me. And that's the secret. Not looking around, not being distracted by fear, by curiosity, by a sense of injustice or unfairness. Look to Christ. What He has for you. Not what He has for even your spouse, your children, what He has for you, and you follow Him. And what's interesting is this follow me, often in the evangelical world, it's often cast in a moralistic way, ethical way. You follow me, that is, you live the way I live. Now, what would Jesus do? That's following Jesus. And there may be certain texts in which that kind of emphasis is found, but It's interesting, if you go to the synoptics, when Jesus says, follow me, it's usually in a state of humiliation. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, follow me. And it's usually, follow me, take up your cross, follow me. And in the synoptics, it's usually the destination of the cross, take up your cross and follow me, humiliation. Follow me in an estate, in a condition that is humble. Denying yourself, follow me. In John, there's a nuance. It's a little different. It's interesting how the gospel itself opens with two disciples following Jesus after his baptism, remember? And Jesus looks at them, what are you seeking? Oh, where do you abide? Where do you live? Come and you will see, Jesus says. Follow me. And now the text, the gospel ends with this narrative, which is rather kind of a strange epilogue, strange narrative. It's almost anticlimactic, but it's not. It's put together in a very, very careful way. Follow me emphasizes a destination, and not a destination of the cross, but now he's risen again. He's manifesting himself in his resurrected glory. Follow me to the destination of my heavenly home where I am going to abide. You follow me there. At the beginning of the gospel, where are you staying? Where are you living? Where are you abiding? Come and you will see. Now, come, follow me. This is where I truly abide, in my Father's house. You come, follow me. It doesn't have so much of an ethical cast to it, but rather a sense of, well, what is your destination? What is your destiny ultimately? A good friend of ours, Mary Alfenar, missionary to Eritrea, Kenya, is with us this morning. And we went out to dinner last night. We were in Pickerington. And she drove with Hazel, I drove, and it was late at night by the time we finished, and so we were coming back. And Hazel yells across the parking lot, you know, go slow, Bill. Go slow. Go slow. We need to follow you. We need to follow you. So, you know, with all might and me, I kept a 65 on 270, And I was being followed until we reached the destination. That was the point. Follow me. Bill, we need to follow you so we can get home. Well, that's the emphasis here. Jesus is saying to Peter, in the context of his death, in the context of his future destiny, of the design for his life, and really for John's life, and for all the disciples, you follow me to the destination, to the home. Follow me. Don't be distracted by fear, curiosity, envy. Don't be distracted by those things. Don't be distracted by others. We are a communion. We are a community. But don't let the community distract you from a single-minded focus, longing for destination, following the shepherd until you're home. What does the future hold? What does the future hold for you? I can't give you specifics. But it holds a wise, good design and a glorious heavenly destination. Look to Him. Trust Him. Follow Him. Follow Him. Father, we are thankful for your word and specifically the Gospel of John and most specifically this text this morning, where it gives us great assurance and comfort as your people. Those who look to Christ, those who know your grace, those who have been effectively called. And we're thankful that we are in his hands and that no one can pluck us out. We are in your hands, Heavenly Father, and no one can pluck us out. We are united to our Savior. He is our shepherd. He leads us out. He leads us in the way of everlasting, even through the valley of the shadow of death, unto that place where He is the host. We banquet together. and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We ask that you might assure us and guide us and comfort us. May we go out into this week with all assurance and strength that you are continuing to shepherd us through very rocky places, at times very dark, but you are guiding and shepherding us, and we can rely upon you, and we will reach our destination. So help us, impress upon us this truth, your life, your work in us and through us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.